Thank you, Brother Schaefer. It's a privilege for Connie and me to be back with you today. We thank the Lord for you, and we pray for you, and we hope that today's ministry will be a blessing in your life. Thank you for being patient with my obvious disability. It's not real bad yet, but it's going to get worse, apparently. The tremor that I have is a distraction to me, if not to you. And I hope that it's not too much of a problem for you. Connie's here today, and I'm so glad she's here. She may be limited in her ability to talk to you because she's fighting vertigo, and she's seeing double on everything. So she, as long as she looks down, she's okay. But if she looks up, she sees two of everything. So please be patient with her as well. Thank you for your understanding and your patience. Just before Moses died, the Lord commissioned him to write a song. A song. It's recorded for us in Deuteronomy chapter 31. The song that he wrote was to remind the people of God of the covenant that God had made with them, and their only possibility of living in prosperity and their only possibility of flourishing in the new land the Lord was going to give them was what was if they would adhere to the covenant, the Palestinian covenant that God had given to them. And so the song was to remind them of the promise that they were making to adhere to the covenant. It was to be remembered in generations to come as a testimony to the righteous judgment of God and also to His mercy. A song. This illustrates the power of song as a teaching tool to remind people of the Word of God, to remind people of the character and the nature of God. God's truth was being set forth in songs. The book of Colossians tells us that Christians are taught and edified by psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Interesting, isn't it? Song is such a powerful medium for the truth that God placed a songbook right in the middle of the Bible. The book of Psalms is the centerpiece of Scripture. It's really important that we study the Psalms. There are different kinds of Psalms. There are laments to be sung in times of sorrow. There are penitential Psalms that express our confession of sin. There are imprecatory psalms that pray for God's judgment to come down. There are pilgrimage psalms. There are royal enthronement psalms, wisdom psalms, and there are messianic psalms, which are prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the psalm that Pastor Brother Darrell read a few moments ago, Psalm 2, is one of those messianic psalms. The psalms were written by different authors in various historical circumstances. David wrote more psalms than any other author. You know that. The psalms are written in poetic fashion so the people of God would remember the truth of God. Now, Psalm 2, being a messianic psalm, is a psalm of victory. It tells how Messiah, New Testament corollary is Christ, God's anointed one, will occupy a kingdom and will rule the world in righteousness. This psalm stands at the very beginning of the Hebrew songbook to make him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the theme of Israel's song and of our song. In Acts 4:25, David is said to be the author of this psalm. It's quoted frequently in the New Testament. It is a royal coronation psalm, probably speaking of the enthronement of King David himself. It is arranged in four stanzas. Each of these stanzas is a unit of three verses. So Psalm 2 is about God's anointed one. And the first stanza, verses 1 through 3, is a word of antagonism against God's anointed one. Hear the word of the Lord once again. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed one, saying, let us tear their fetters apart, and let us cast away their cords from us. The psalm begins with a realistic description of the world as it really is. David is filled with amazement as he writes this psalm. Why are the nations seething in antagonism against God? What arrogance! What pride! Who do they think they are to conspire against God? He is awestruck at the irony of this situation. It's simply unbelievable that they think they can oppose the Almighty God. It's a completely vain thing. It's an empty pursuit. The nations are the Goyim, the Gentile peoples of all nationalities. They have little in common with each other except for their rebellion against God. The kings and the rulers of verse 2 are earthly potentates, petty tyrants, despots, dictators. Give them a little power and wealth, and they begin to think of themselves as little gods. From Nebuchadnezzar to Caesar, from the Führer of Nazi Germany to the dear leader of North Korea today, these egocentric narcissists begin to think of themselves as messiahs, and they try to usurp the Lord's rightful authority. It says here that they take their stand against the Lord. The Lord abounds in gracious love and faithfulness, but they take their stand against Him and against His Anointed One. Now, we know who that Anointed One is, but when we look at it from the standpoint of biblical history, the first anointed king was King Saul, and the second anointed king was King David. And as I said, this psalm he may have written to commemorate his own coronation as king. All the kings that descended from King David were anointed, and often their kingship and authority were challenged by neighboring nations. But obviously and clearly there is a more appropriate prophetic application. The New Testament sees this psalm as a prophecy of Jesus Christ. If you care to turn to Acts chapter 4, you can read how the apostles used this psalm as a testimony to Jesus himself. You remember the occasion in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John went up to the temple to pray. They encountered a lame man who begged there at the gate of the temple for years. He was lame from birth. And Peter and John were able, by the power of Jesus Christ, to heal the man. It attracted such attention that a great crowd gathered. They preached the gospel to that crowd of people. And it took the interest of the Jewish leaders who wanted to make them stop preaching in the name of Jesus. So they arrested Peter and John. They interrogated them. And they tried to forbid them to preach continuously in the name of Jesus, but they had to release them for fear of the people. So it says in verse 23 of Acts chapter 4, when they had been released, they went back to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, you notice that Psalm 2 was inspired by the Holy Spirit, according to Peter, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? He's quoting from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The death of Jesus Christ was planned and purposed by God Almighty, but He used human instruments to do it. And here Peter and John, when they gathered with the other disciples, were praying. They were praying the text of Psalm 2 back to the Lord. And they clearly applied the situation that they were in to the description that's given in Psalm 2. The rulers of Psalm 2 are the Jewish Sanhedrin, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Romans, conspiring against the Lord to accomplish Jesus' death on the cross. Now, this is a recurring theme in the book of Acts. Out of the 31 chapters in Acts, 16 chapters have some reference to opposition or persecution against the gospel, against the disciples of Jesus, and against the fledgling church. And of course, there are places in the world today, if not here in America, where Christians are being persecuted for their faith, and that will continue according to Psalm 2 till the end when our Lord comes again. And we ought to be praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. When you think of certain places in the world, pray for the persecuted believers who are there, those who are imprisoned for their faith, those who are suffering for their faith. All of this, of course, will coalesce in a final rebellion in the end times tribulation. There will be a great cosmic conflict between Christ and Antichrist. In Matthew 24, Jesus said this would be unprecedented in the history of the world. And David foresaw that in this psalm. In verse 3, he refers to fetters and cords and chains. This is the way the gracious governance of God in our world is pictured in the worst possible light, picturing it as cruel and unreasonable. The nations of the world seek to throw off all of God's laws and rules and guidelines for living, thinking of them as bondage, restricting their so-called freedom, end of quote. Warren Wiersbe wrote these words, and I think they're appropriate for this psalm, quote, "Freedom without authority is anarchy. Anarchy without freedom is slavery. True freedom is liberty under authority. It is a vain thing to think that man can be free without God. The history of man is the record of new freedoms that lead only to new slavery. Every step man has taken to break free from God's moral law has only brought him into more bondage. The purpose of life is not to find your freedom, but to find your master. This is true, Wiersbe says, in every area of life. The athlete can't find his freedom of expression or use his skills unless he learns to submit to his coach. The student must submit to his teacher, the apprentice to the master craftsman. True freedom is found not in doing whatever you want to do, but in being all that God wills for you to be." End of quote. Now, this is precisely what the people of the world do not want. In the words of Romans 1:28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Those who do not know God want to throw off all moral restraint. This is evidence of their antagonism toward God and His Christ. So the first stanza is a word of antagonism. And if I may say so, stanza number 2 is a word of action, where God responds to the impudent vanity of proud men. Stanza 2 is a word of action. The Lord responds from heaven. Verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" He's not perturbed. God doesn't feel threatened by these petty dictators. From the calm, serene dignity of his throne in heaven, he laughs. Verse 4 says, "If there is tumult on earth, there is laughter in heaven." God is not alarmed by all this. He scoffs at the pride and vanity of men. Several years ago, an atheist society in California paid money for some signs to be put up in public transportation all around the city of Los Angeles. The signs that the atheist organization sponsored said this: "There is probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy life." Another sign they put up said, "If you don't believe in God, you are not alone." Well, when the bus riders objected to all this, the bus company took the signs down. Well, the ACLU got involved, and they threatened to sue the bus company, so they put the signs back up. Well, a bus driver said he wasn't going to drive a bus that had those signs in them. As long as the signs were there, he wasn't going to drive. Well, he got fired. Not surprising, is it? A news reporter commenting on this story said, "So far, God hasn't registered an opinion." Well, I beg to differ. Verse 4 is God's opinion. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at such impudent rebellion against his holiness." Today he laughs, but the psalmist foresees in verse 5, a time in the future when God's patience with such foolishness will run out. It speaks of his anger. It speaks of his wrath, his fury. These are strong words. God's anger is not some kind of petulant tantrum. It's going to be the overflow of his righteous indignation against the sinful rebellion of humanity. He will scoff, he will rebuke in anger, he will terrify with his fury. These words parallel what our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24:21 about the coming great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. This will be the great day of God's wrath, spoken of in Revelation 6:17, his ultimate judgment. In verse 6, God is speaking. He's taking decisive action. God says to the rebellious peoples of the world, you've done your worst, now it's my turn to act. A psalmist is looking ahead to the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I, God says, and the I here is emphatic in the Hebrew, I have installed, I have set in place, I have enthroned my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Zion is the poetic and prophetic name for Jerusalem. It's mentioned 38 times in the Psalms. And God here is speaking. He's speaking as if it had already been accomplished. He's speaking in the past tense. And God is not bound by time. He lives in an eternal now. And he sees the future as if it has already been accomplished. And so God knows that Jesus will come again and rule the world from Jerusalem. Do you know that? Do you believe that? I'm sure you do. And if you believe that Jesus is coming, it's going to affect the way you live. It's going to affect your outlook. It's going to affect your attitude toward world events. So here we have a word of antagonism, verses 1 through 3. Then we have a word of action in verses 4 through 6. That leads us to a word of authority, verses 7 through 9. In verse 7, the psalmist says this, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. I will proclaim, I will restate, I will repeat, I will reiterate in a poetic terminology, the decree. What is the decree? Well, I believe in this context, it is the unconditional and eternal covenant God made with David. In 2 Samuel 7, there God promised to David that he would be the head of a royal dynasty that would never end. The Lord promised David a throne, ruling authority, and an earthly kingdom over which his descendant would rule. God promised David that someone from his family dynasty would rule over his kingdom forever. Well, Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, Jesus is that greater son of David who will fulfill this covenant promise. And when he comes again, he's going to sit on David's earthly throne, ruling over Israel and the nations from Jerusalem in the coming millennium and on into eternity. The Lord calls David my son, as he does Solomon in 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Well, the historical application of Psalm 2:7 is the day of David's enthronement as king. Today I have begotten you into a special relationship with me, the Lord says to David. But wait, verse 8 demands that we see another application, a wider application than just the limited kingdom over which David ruled in history. This is a prophetic reference to the kingdom of David's greater son, King Jesus. He is the only candidate in past, present, or future who could ultimately fulfill this amazing promise because he is his kingdom is a worldwide kingdom. Verse 8, ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Paul the Apostle quoted Psalm 2 in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. He applied these words to Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. Paul said, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So Paul applied what was written by David about David to Jesus himself. It's a dual prophecy. It has an historical significance, but it has a prophetic significance as well to our Lord Jesus Christ. David's kingdom never extended to the ends of the earth. David never sought imperialistic rule over other nations. All of David's wars were defensive battles to provide safety and protection for Israel's people. Verse 8 can only be fulfilled through the universal kingdom of Messiah. He will come again as ruler of the kings of the earth, as it says in Revelation 1:5. And he can only do that if he is alive. Paul preached the resurrection from Psalm 2. Verse 9 looks forward to Jesus' return. this time not as a sacrificial lamb, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will come in conquest over God's enemies. He will smash their prideful ambitions and rebellion. He will assert his absolute authority in a worldwide kingdom. His victory is certain. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'm tired of the way the world is going. I'm tired of the way our nation is going. And I'm looking forward to the coming of Jesus to set things straight, and I hope you are too. That's one of the reasons Psalm 2 is in the Bible, to affect our thinking about these things. He will rule the nations, it says in verse 9, with a rod of iron. This iron scepter, a rod of iron, is repeated in the Bible with reference to Christ's rule. Isaiah 11:4, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Revelation 12:5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. The imagery of the rod of iron is borrowed from Psalm 2, and it's applied in the New Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ. His conquest of evil will be accomplished completely and thoroughly when he reigns with his people during his 1,000-year kingdom on earth. Then he will hand the kingdom over to God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So we have a word of antagonism against our Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One of God. We have an action of God in response. Then we have the authority of Jesus to rule as king. This leads us to stanza 4, which is a gracious word of appeal. A word of appeal. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. These verses magnify the patience of God, his willingness to extend opportunities to all nations of the world to repent and to turn to him in faith and trust in his anointed Son, Jesus Christ. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He has no desire to see people suffer his wrath and judgment. So he issues this gracious appeal for peoples and nations and rulers to find their eternal well-being and safety in him. Verse 10 says, show discernment. Take warning. This is an appeal to the mind. This could be translated, be wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The world boasts of its knowledge. There's more knowledge available now than ever before. But there's a deficit of wisdom because there's a deficit of reverence for the Lord. All you kings and rulers of the earth, use your minds to assess your situation. Take warning. Respond with wisdom. Take seriously God's revealed word about his anointed Son and his coming kingdom. Verse 11 is an appeal to the will. Worship the Lord with reverence. Submit yourselves to him. Will yourself in obedient service to him. This is the only acceptable response to the great King, the Son of God, especially in light of the coming day of his wrath. Rejoice with trembling. Now, that's an unusual expression. It conjures up a mixture of emotions when facing a great king like the Son of God. On the one hand, there is joy, and on the other hand, there's fear and trembling. This is an appeal to the emotions. Verse 12 says, do homage to the Son. This recalls the ancient custom of subjects bowing before a king and kissing his hand or foot or the hem of his garment. In fact, the King James Version of the Bible says, kiss the Son. We remember the woman who kissed the feet of Jesus. She had been forgiven much, therefore she loved much. A kiss of allegiance, of affection, of adoration. So with heart, mind, and will, the peoples of the world are commanded to show reverence to the Son of God now or face him as their judge on the day of his wrath against a world that is at war with him. Now, what are some ways that we may apply this psalm to our lives? I want to suggest just a few different ways. First of all, as we look about us and we see the moral condition of our nation, it makes us want to weep, doesn't it? It makes us sick. It makes us angry. We're revolted by the trends that we see going on. We're distressed by the rapid acceptance of practices that are clearly contrary to God's design for humanity and against His revealed word. We wonder, what does God think about all this and what will He do about it? Well, Psalm 2 is this answer. It's a glimpse of God's response. He will act in His time and in accordance with His perfect righteousness. Another thing. Some people look at the problem of evil in the world and use it as an excuse for their unbelief. They say something like this: why doesn't God bring an end to all this suffering and evil? I'll believe in your God when you can tell me when He's going to put a stop to all the injustice in the world. Well, Psalm 2 tells us when He moves to eradicate evil, He's going to do a complete job of it. And until then, in His mercy, He is allowing people time to come to their full senses and believe before it is too late and judgment falls. Then we hear that there are people of power and influence working behind the scenes to undermine our nation, constitutional government. They advocate violence and chaos and revolution to create conditions for the rise of an authoritarian dictatorship. Such political movements strike fear to our hearts until we remember the message of Psalm 2, that God is sovereign over all the nations, including our own, and His kingdom will come. And those who are in Christ by faith are a part of a remnant that will be in the tender care of God no matter what happens. And we will reign with Him in His kingdom if we are in Christ. Thank the Lord. Then we're taught to pray, Thy kingdom come. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And as we pray, we're also called to spread the good news that's at the end of Psalm 2. The last sentence, how blessed are all who take refuge in the Son of God. I'm personally very glad that this psalm ends on a note of grace. Otherwise, I'd think I'd be depressed on reading Psalm 2. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. It's grace that is behind the warnings. It's grace that is behind this gracious appeal. It's an appeal to take refuge in the Son of God. Take refuge. This expression is used 152 times in the Old Testament. It means to have faith in, to trust in, to believe in, to wait for. It's a word of comfort and assurance. It's a word of hope and salvation. John Phillips wrote, "This world, quote, this world has not seen the last of Jesus. Jesus is coming again, and He is coming back in sovereign, omnipotent power, backed by the armies of heaven. Today, by His Holy Spirit, He is offering terms of peace. We can come to Him and embrace Him and be saved for all eternity. The amnesty, however, is not forever, and one day will be withdrawn. Then men will face Christ as God's avenging King." End of quote. So we're all invited to respond to God's gracious appeal. Take refuge in God's Son. He is God's anointed one. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, anointed one, Messiah. Believe on the Lord Jesus, Messiah, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Father, this psalm about your anointed Son reminds us that someday Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. So we join our hearts in prayer. Your kingdom come. May your will be done on this earth as it is now being done in heaven. And until Jesus comes, we live in a world, Father, we live in a nation that's in rebellion against your authority. Father, have mercy on us. Have mercy on our nation. Please help us to redeem the time and to seize every opportunity to invite our neighbors and friends to do homage to the Son and take refuge in Him. In His name we pray. Amen. And amen.